Last week, if you were with us, we introduced a little mini-series that we're doing in the weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, leading up to Easter. The series called Why the Cross? Getting us ready for why the resurrection, but leading up to why the cross? And we're looking at four passages, all from the book of Romans, actually four words that Paul uses to describe why the cross. Last Sunday morning and evening, we looked at propitiation and reconciliation. Maundy Thursday night, we're going to look at redemption. And this morning, we look at obedience. Romans 5 is our passage. See if you can catch the obedience language here. And let's read together God's Word, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless His Word to us this morning. So what are we trying to do here? Why the cross? What's the goal? What are we aiming at in this little mini-series? What's our goal? What are we shooting for? Well, it's kind of like the Brooklyn Bridge. Have you given a lot of thought to the Brooklyn Bridge? Would you say you love the Brooklyn Bridge? I wouldn't, if you talked to me a week ago. I would say, yeah, that bridge, but that's about it. But it's actually a different story this week. This week, I not only know a little more, this week I would say I'm astonished by the Brooklyn Bridge. Astonished so that I am excited. I got the whole trip planned out in my head that I want to go and I want to see it up close, not just quick look, but I want to go up close and really examine it. So astonishment, disinterest turned into astonishment such that I want to draw near. How did that happen? Well, actually, it kind of happened by accident. I was needing another book to read or listen to. I listened to books in the car as I'm driving around. Finished up one, looking for another one, just kind of saying, what does the library have for free? Turns out, one of my favorite authors wrote a book on the Brooklyn Bridge. I really don't care much about the Brooklyn Bridge, but why not? Give it a try. Got nothing else to do. Started listening. One chapter in. I'm astonished. Went from disinterested to astonishment. Why? Because I dived into the details just a little bit. The details of the problem, this massive undertaking with 1860s technology trying to build a 2-mile-long bridge high up in the air over a dangerous stretch of waters. How in the world that could happen? The massive problem, the amazing solution in terms of engineering, construction, beauty of architecture, and then the way it transformed everything. Right? So, going from disinterested to astonished because you dive into the details and you're, wow, and astonished such that you want to draw near to it. You want to see it up close. That is a little bit of what we're trying to do here. To go from, the cross, that's nice, to more and more astonished by the cross. And how do we get there? Well, by going in close and looking at the details. The massive problem that it solves, the amazing solution, the transforming effects, so that we're more and more astonished by what God did, and so that we want to draw near to it more and more. And it's a critical, critical thing. Because, as we said last week, Satan would love nothing more than to get us bored with the cross. That cross. You know, that bridge. Nice. He would love that. So how do we fight? How do we protect ourselves? Well, you draw near. You look at the details so you understand, wow, this really is far more amazing than I thought. Far more beautiful, far more transforming. That's what we're hoping to do. With last week, propitiation, reconciliation. And now this week, obedience. And diving into Romans 5. A complex passage. We won't be able to answer every question. But a few key elements as we dive into the details, hopefully at the end saying, wow, this is far more amazing, far more astonishing than I thought. I need to draw near. First, you got to look at the problem. And the problem, deeper than you thought. Deeper than you thought. Last week, we talked about how in Romans, he's already laid out, chapters 1 to 3, what the problem is. The problem is sin. The problem is rebellion against God. Well, here in chapter 5, he kind of circles back to the problem, and only here says, actually, it's a lot deeper than you thought. This is kind of the equivalent of if you've ever tried to pull a bush out of your flower garden, and you think, you know, I'll just dig for a few minutes and pull, and then you dig for a few minutes, and you're like, oh, those roots are really deep. And you dig some more, oh, they're really, really, really deep. And you dig some more. That's kind of what Paul's doing. He's kind of taking us a little deeper, pulling it. The roots of the problem are far, far deeper than we think. They go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back, Paul says, to the first man. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So he goes all the way back to the one man, Adam. He names him explicitly in verse 14. So kids, what you need to do is you need to bring back in your memory that account from Genesis as God talks about Adam. Remember how it took place, right? God creates the world. He makes it perfect. He makes it perfect, and the final thing he creates is man and woman, right? Adam and Eve, puts them in the garden. They're perfect, just like the world is perfect, spotless, holy, righteous. But then you remember, along comes Satan. And there's the temptation that comes to Eve and to Adam, who's right there, the account says, standing right beside them, tempting them to do, you remember, the one thing God says not to do. Right? Don't eat from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So kids, do you remember how well they do? Do they obey God? No, right? They do the one thing God says not to do. And it's helpful for us to remember a little bit about what this is all about. That it's not just a, whoops, ate from the wrong tree, sorry God. Right? As you dive into how the temptation works and what it really means, it's far uglier than that. Remember how Satan presents it. He says, well, did God really say you're going to die? Not to touch it? No, you're not going to die. Right? You'll be like God. Right? So what is he saying? What is it? You can't trust God. God's not good. In fact, he's keeping something good from you. You could be like him. So as Eve takes that fruit, or in this case, really thinking in Adam, takes that fruit, what is Adam saying by taking that? He's saying, I don't trust God. God's not good. In fact, I want to be like God, and I'm going to do it right now. So far from, whoops, wrong tree, this is cosmic treason. This is the attempt of the creature to kick the creator off the throne of the universe. And I'm going to do it right now, says Adam. And so you can understand why God, from the very beginning, said, you do that, well, then the penalty is death. because it's that serious. It's that ugly. But Paul says that's where it started. Actually, he says a lot more than that, than just that's where it started and where death started. It's not just that Adam was the first, not just that he opened the floodgates for more. He says more than that. Well, look especially at verse 18 and 19. You see it throughout, but 18 and 19 really brings it home. So the first half of verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass, clearly in the context it's talking about Adam's one sin, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. You catching that? As one trespass, one sin led to condemnation for all men. Okay? Then he repeats the logic in the first half of verse 19. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Right? You see what he's saying here? It's not just he was the first one to do it, and we do it like him. He's saying his one act of sin, his one, it's serious, one act of cosmic treason counts for all of us. This is the biblical idea of representation, or if you want to use the theological language, covenant headship. That God relates to man by stooping down and entering into a binding agreement with his creatures. And in each case, there's a representative, a head, who counts for the rest of those he represents. A representative. So as here, as God enters into a relationship with Adam, it's not just Adam by itself. It's Adam representing all his posterity, representing all mankind. And so this is why Paul can say Adam's one act of disobedience, one act of treason, counts for all of us. How is it that condemnation came through all? Paul says, because he's your representative. He sinned representing you. It's hard to wrap our minds around because we typically don't think of in these categories. Well, they thought more like this in the ancient world, but actually there are some places where we do connect with this. And let me give you an example where this is a little more maybe something we can wrap our heads around. Think about the big game, right? You're on the team in the big game, right? World Series, it's the bottom of the ninth, score is tied, there's two out, there's one batter left, and you're on the big team, but you're not up. The slugger's up. Yes, okay. He's up. It's all up to him. What happens if he strikes out? You lose. You might say, hold it, I didn't strike out, he struck out. He represents you. You're on his team. Right? You get the idea? What he does counts for you because you're on his team. Of course, if he hits a home run, then you win. He represents you there too. It's a little of a pedestrian example, but breaking down at various points, you kind of get the idea. What do we have here presented for us? Adam strikes out and we all lose. Why? Because we're on his team. He represents us. And so his act of rebellion and treason counts for all of us. Now, we might immediately say, I'm not sure that sounds fair. I'm not sure I like the idea of Adam representing me. I'd rather do it on my own. Good question. A question if you're explaining this to someone else, they might raise. So here's a couple of things to think about. That's not fair. Well, first, we always need to take a step back when we say to God, God, you're not being fair, right? Because God is the definition of just, the embodiment of justice. So whenever we kind of step back and say, God, I don't think you're being very just, we need to get a little perspective and say, maybe I can't wrap my head around just, but maybe I shouldn't call the creator of the universe unfair. Unjust. That's just a perspective. But we can say more than that. Second, we can say, you can't assume that you would do any better. Right? Isn't that kind of the assumption going in? Yeah, but if I was there in the garden, I'd do better. I don't want Adam to represent me because I'd do better than that. Really? You'd do better? Well, you could look at Eve. Now, Eve is there in the garden. She's not the covenant head. She doesn't represent you. She didn't do any better. In fact, you and I spend basically our entire life proving that we wouldn't do any better. Right? We follow exactly in Adam's footsteps throughout our lives, committing those acts of cosmic treason. Right? That's what all our sin is. You know what, God? I don't think you're that good. You know what, God? I don't think I trust you. I don't think I believe your word. I think I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do it right now. I want to be God. Right? You and I do that, and we do it every single day. So what essentially is that? Basically, every day of our lives, we prove, yeah, Adam's a pretty good representative of me. Right? Because I'm following right in his footsteps. And of course, there's one other thing we can say here, is if we really wanted to trash the idea of covenant headship, if we really want to get rid of the idea of someone representing us, guess what we just got rid of? Jesus and salvation. Because that means Jesus can't represent you. In other words, if you don't like the idea of Adam striking out for you, then guess what? That means Christ can't hit the home run for you. Right? More on that in a minute. So thinking through this, yes, it takes a little bit to wrap our minds around. Adam, one act of trespass, bringing the world into sin. But let's go, before we get to the God's solution, to what this does to the world. And particularly how Paul describes it here, that's helpful noticing, is that he describes it as the reign of sin and death. Reign as in kingly reign. Right? Did you hear any times he used that language? Here you saw it in verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17, because of the one man's sin, death reigned. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Right? He describes sin and its effect in the world. Adam's sin in particular, what it brings in is a kingly reign, like a monarch ruling. And again, we got to wrap our minds around this. It's a little bit different than how we interact with monarchs today. You're probably like me. You probably can only name one living monarch that you know of off the top of your head. You think of Queen Elizabeth. And what's your reaction to her? Oh, isn't that cute? It's the royal wedding. And she goes like this. And, it's a monarch. That's nice. That's not how Paul's audience would have thought of monarch ruling. Right? He's writing to the Romans. Who's on the throne in Rome? Nero? The tyrannical, psychotic Caesar of all, who runs the greatest army in the history of the world, the strongest empire in the history of the world, and can pretty much do whatever he wants to. And so if he wants to blame things on the Christians, have them arrested, tortured, killed, he can do it. And you're not going to say anything otherwise. Or his father, who decides he wants to just kick all the Jews out of the city because, well, they caused a problem and he doesn't like them. He can do it. And you're not going to say otherwise. Right? That kind of reign, power, authority, strength. And Paul says, that's what Adam's sin brought in the world. Only it's worse. It's worse than Nero. It's the reign of sin. It's the reign of death. Ruling like a cruel tyrant. And that idea, that explains a lot of what you see in the world around you. Right? You look around and things can often look ugly. Right? Strife and difficulty, we're praying a lot for illness and disease and financial struggle. Things are just hard and difficult. And that's even just looking close by, let alone you look a little further away from yourself and you watch the news or read about what's going on in the world. And it's just like everything looks like it's a mess and like it's getting worse. And ugh. Well, part of what God is saying here is you're not crazy. What you're seeing is the world in Adam. You're seeing the world under the reign of sin and death. Physical death, spiritual death, that's what you're taking in. That's what you're smelling. You're smelling the world in Adam, and it's all around. It's the stench of death. No wonder you see it. No wonder you feel it. No wonder it bears down upon you. And it all started with Adam. It all came into the world. And of course, We're caught up in it. Right? We can't really blame this on someone else, which is why it's important to remember, Paul's already led us through chapters 1, 2, and 3, where he kind of went around the room and said, yeah, but you rebelled too, and you rebelled too, and you rebelled too. And he said, there's no one righteous, no, not one. So yeah, Adam, but us. Right? In this reign of sin and death, we're not part of the solution, we're part of the problem. By nature as children of Adam, and by practice every day of our lives. This is us. We're caught up in it. The reign of sin and death. The problem is deeper than you thought. You start digging and it just keeps going and going and going. But that sets you up for the other side of the comparison. That the solution that God brings forth, more astonishing than you might have imagined. The other side of the comparison is Christ. Now, Paul starts off the passage by saying, Adam, that one man, he was a type of the one to come. He was getting us ready. He was a picture. He was a shadow of what God was getting the world ready for, which is Christ. And the whole passage is putting those two side by side. Let's focus in on 18 and 19 and read both sides of the comparison. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So if the problem came in because a representative, a covenant head, failed and brought in righteous condemnation, what's the solution? The only solution. A new representative, a new covenant head, to be like Adam, but succeed everywhere Adam failed. And that's exactly what Paul says Christ is. That's what the entire New Testament presents Christ to be. Here is the new Adam coming in. And his entire life is a picture of he's succeeding where Adam failed. He's succeeding where we fail. Think of just one example where it really comes out. Think of Jesus being led into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? He's tempted by who? Satan. Right? And if you look at the details, it's some of the exact same details that Satan tried to trick Adam and Eve with. Right? Can you really trust God's word? Is he really good? Is he really for you? Grab it now. Some of the same things. Adam failed. Jesus succeeds at every point. The new Adam has arrived. And he's fixing what Adam broke because he's succeeding where Adam failed. But there is a real sense in which that obedience of Jesus really culminates in the cross. And that seems to be what Paul has in mind in verse 18 when he contrasts the one trespass of Adam with the one act of righteousness of Jesus. Right? One trespass of Adam, one act of righteousness in Jesus. Seems to be that Paul's really honing in on the cross. Well, you get that explicitly in Philippians 2. There, Paul's talking about Jesus, how he was being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this, therefore, becomes a real powerful way to think about the cross, what it is, and why it's so important and so astonishing. Why the cross? Obedience. Obedience. You have the mess of disobedience, the mess of rebellion, the mess of sin. Well, enter Jesus, and what do you get? Obedience. Obedience. Fixing it. Enter the cross. Actually, what you have at the cross is two facets to Jesus' obedience, what we could call the twofold obedience of Jesus, what theologians like to call the passive and the active obedience of Jesus. Here's what they mean by that. The active obedience of Christ. That is Jesus keeping all the demands of God's law. That Jesus is perfectly righteous. You could, for example, take how Jesus himself summarized God's law, God's commands. Jesus says you could sum it all up with love your neighbor, or love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. There's the law, summarized. You could take that and realize that's exactly what Adam trashed in the garden, isn't it? Right? Think about Adam in the garden. Love God with all your heart. No, says Adam. Actually, I don't love you, and I'm going to try to take your place on the throne, right? Not loving you, God, nor am I loving my neighbor, Adam declares, as he fails to protect Eve, fails to protect all his posterity whom he represents. So the very epitome of trashing love God and love your neighbor there in the garden with Adam. But enter Jesus in the cross. And think how Jesus embodies keeping that perfectly to an astonishing degree. Why does he go to the cross? At every point along in the Gospels, he says he's going because he's obeying the Father's will. Even hours before he actually arrives at the cross, remember him praying, right? Father, not my will, but your will be done. Right? He goes putting his Father's will above everything, loving God with all his heart, and loving his neighbor. Right? There he is, going to the cross and staying on the cross. Why? To save his neighbor. To save the very people who are putting him to death, to save us, right? As he says, forgive them, Father, right? There you have the active obedience of Christ. Jesus keeping the law at every point, loving God with all his heart, loving his neighbor. And he does it not just for himself, he does it representing all of us. He keeps the law for us. So he's righteous for us. But there's more than that. There's also another side to it, another facet to it. Theologians like to speak of it as the passive obedience of Christ. Here is Jesus in bearing the penalty of the law. Because God's law really has two sides to it. One, it has demands. You got to do this. But it also has sanctions. If you don't do this, here's what happens. Well, we talked about what Adam should have done. But then we also talked about what Adam got because of what he did, right? Death, right? That's the sanction. If you sin, you die. And now here is Jesus. Not only does he keep the law in terms of its demands, but now he bears the sanctions. He bears the wages of sin, death. Of course, not for his own sin, but for us, right? Because he represents us. If he's going to rescue us as our representative, he's not only got to keep the law and be righteous for us, he's also got to bear the penalty of the law for our unrighteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus did there at the cross. What does Paul say in Galatians 3? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that's what you have at the cross. You have Christ bearing the curse. He comes under the penalty of the law as our representative, taking it for us. So why the cross? Obedience. Obedience. Jesus does it. Where Adam fails, Jesus succeeds. And you see what good that is for us. The fruit that comes. Go back to verse 19. Listen to how Paul describes the... Here's why this is really astonishingly good news for you who believe. Because he says, verse 19... For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? Just as Adam's disobedience brought people into sin, condemned before God, so Christ's obedience brings many, all his people, into righteousness, into acceptance before God, holy in God's sight. To put a little too colloquially, Adam strikes out, Christ hits a home run. And you who believe, win. Win, not just a human trophy, life. Life, salvation. There is what Christ does. And so the real question then becomes, well, whose team are you on? Whose team are you on? By nature, we're all on Adam's team. That's how we're born. And that's how we live our lives. Right? Adam, there's the team we're on. There's the one we're connected to. We are in Adam by nature and by practice. And so the first thing that we all need to realize is, oh my word, I'm on the wrong team. This has me headed for death. There is no salvation here. This is the reign of death, and it's only going to get worse because I'm headed for, like the world, eternal death. What I need is a new team, a new representative. So how do you get on Christ's team? And that's the whole theme of the book of Romans. As Paul says, it's not by something you do. It's not something you earn. He says throughout Romans, it's a gift. It's a gift that you receive by faith. Simply trusting in what Jesus did and what he did for you. Clinging to his obedience there as your representative. And there's the free gift. There is the trust. And it's all real for you. And that's the only way. There is no other way. Apart from that, well, all you have is life in Adam. And the sin and the reign of death that comes with it. So look to Christ. Cling to him. Every day. The beginning of the Christian life and every step along the way. Here's my only hope. What the representative has done for me. What Christ has done for me. And then take in what that means. It means a whole new reign. Right? Instead of the reign of death. Right? If someone... It means that something new is on the throne. There's the result of Jesus' work. Something new is on the throne. There's a whole new reign, and Paul speaks about it here. Right? As opposed to the reign of death and sin, he talks about the reign of righteousness, the reign of grace, the reign of life. Work out what that means. This is what you can be confident in for you. If you're clinging to Jesus, here's what's true for you in your life. More and more, it's taking hold in the world as God brings salvation and extends his kingdom. But let's just think about us as a part of that kingdom, if you're trusting in Christ. Righteousness now reigns. So because you're connected to Christ by faith, that means God looks at you and he sees righteousness. Not because you are righteous. No, you, like the rest of us, like Adam, you got a rotten report card, spiritually speaking. It looks awful if it's just yourself. But what Jesus did, he did representing you. So God looks at you and he sees Jesus' report card. He sees righteousness and treats you accordingly. The reign of righteousness in your life. The reign of grace in your life. Because with Christ as your head, Christ as your representative, that means life. It means spiritual life already entering in now, but the reign of grace at every point in your life. Not only don't you deserve forgiveness, but now everything else God delights to pour out, even a flood. And the more you look around at your life, you'll see, wow, grace really is reigning. Because I can look around and see on a daily basis all these things that God is just pouring out. And the Bible says he delights to pour out. I don't deserve a one of them. What's reigning in my life? Grace is reigning in my life. He just keeps giving me all these things I don't deserve. Grace is reigning. And life is reigning. Life is reigning. That you're spiritually alive right now. That more and more, as Paul will get into in chapter 6, more and more, you're turning away from the things that lead to death. And more, the Spirit is enabling you to delight in the things that are good and to walk the path of things that bring real joy and real blessing to you and the people around you. And all along, life is reigning because you're being kept for the fullness of the reign, when the fullness of the kingdom comes and that heavenly kingdom becomes a reality. And you're being kept for it if you're in Christ. So righteousness reigns, grace reigns, life reigns. That is the reality for you. And that's something we need to remind ourselves and bring home again and again. Because as discouraged as we can be by the world around us, sometimes we can be even more discouraged about ourselves, right? How our sin can just deflate us. And we look at our lives, how we can just crumble and just feel numb or overwhelmed. Well, in comes Romans 5. And it's something we need to preach to ourselves as believers. We need to remind ourselves. We can say to ourselves, yeah, that's true. Death used to reign in my life. The sin used to be the king that ruled as a tyrant over me. But we say to ourselves, no more. No more. Now grace reigns, we say to ourselves. When you see that, you feel the discouragement, when you feel overwhelmed by yourself, by your life, you can say, well, who's reigning? Who's on the throne of my life? Is it Adam? No, not anymore. Right? How do you know? How do you know? Well, go to the cross. Did he really die? If you're trusting in Christ, you could say, he really died, and he really died as my representative. Therefore, there's something new on the throne. Grace is reigning. Righteousness is reigning. Life is reigning. And you can be encouraged. I love how one preacher put it. He said, there is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. There is more grace in Jesus Christ than there is sin in you. And the cross shows you that that is exactly what he gives to you. That where your sin abounds, guess what? The cross declares grace abounds all the more. That he lived, that he died, that he rose again to represent you, to conquer for you, to win for you. That's reason for joy. That's reason to be astonished. That reason to draw near, to be encouraged as you look to Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the deep things of your word, because it's not just fodder for our brains, Lord, but it shows us where hope and life and joy is truly found, Lord, in you and your great love, in your Son and his finished work. Lord, draw us near. Help us to grow in that astonishment, so that we draw near all the more and trust in what you have done. To your glory, we do pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close singing this morning. 520 is our hymn. 520. Let's stand and sing. 520.